Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're in chapter 4, talking about the kingdom of God, of Hebrews, and dealing with some of the unusual way in which Hebrews is written. Very formal, a lot of references that are metaphoric, because the Hebrew language was so metaphoric, it's just staggering. I mean, so many words had dual meanings. You know, liver and honor and kidney and control and turtle doves and a piece of your estate. All these words had these double meanings where they always had a thing and something that was a little bit more abstract. And the word meant both, just depending on where and how you were using it. Very symbolic language. Anyway, in verse 6 of chapter 4, it was saying, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief." They didn't believe. They didn't act upon what they knew was right and what they were shown was right. Like those seeds that fell on rocky ground. They didn't form the roots that would sustain them through the dry periods. And there's always a dry period in God's creation. You breathe out so that you can breathe in. You have winter so that you can have spring. You have the dry season so that you can have the rainy season. And this is the way creation works, this almost yin and yang approach to creation within one creation. Not that God created evil, but evil is simply the absence of good. You know, that's why we talk about evil being dark, which is the absence of light, and light being good, the presence of light. So you have the vacuum, and you have that which will fill the vacuum. So this is what prayer is. Prayer is an admission that you don't have what you need. And so when will it come? You pray. Does it come today? Does it come another day? And if we go on in verse 7, it says, "And again he limiteth a certain day, a certain time, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" Remember what we were talking about before? How all power was given him, but not all... That power is not everywhere, because there are still those around persecuting Christians, even though we know Christ is King. So they're saying that something hasn't come yet. It's here, but it's not here, because there are a time and place for everything, which would have been a lot shorter if he had just said that. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." In other words, we still have work to do. It's that simple. It's just a very flowery, roundabout way of saying it. So then he goes on to say, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief," because you won't be able to enter in. But we're talking about a spiritual kingdom, not just a location. And actually, way back in the days of Moses, he was also talking about that, because all of Israel didn't go to Israel. They actually went all over the place. But there was an area that they called Israel. It was kind of a central place and located where most of them went. But there was nothing saying that some of them couldn't go to sea, and some of them did. And some of them went to the north. But it was small numbers, because the most of them stayed there in that one place. But Israel, they got around. They were a courageous group of people. And they had to be in order to make the system of God work. You have to have this individual courage and sacrifice and forgiveness in order to make the system of God work. the systems of the world, they can use force, they can use debt, they can do all kinds of things to make things work, but eventually the bigger they are, the harder they fall. So anyway, he says, let us labor. In verse 11 and in verse 12, he says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You got to be still and know yourself. You got to know what's going on in there, because Holy Spirit knows better than you. And in the confrontations of life and labor in this world, we become face to face with our own impatience. And in our humble admission of our failings, we can become new creatures, remade in the image of God. And in verse 13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He understands, he sees. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed unto heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession of what? Our profession of faith. How do we profess our faith? By what we do. Not just what we say, not those who say, but those who do. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, forgiveness, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. He's dealing with people that have left the systems of the world. They're having to take care of one another, where there is famine and thirst and difficulties, and they have to work things out with fear and trembling through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And this is quite a strain. And they look around and they're persecuted and they're attacked. And he's saying, we must strive. We must labor. And see, if Christians were doing what Christians were doing back then, many of them would be persecuted today, because we are in the new Rome. You know, many of the people who profess to be Christians, if Christ were here and explaining the gospel the way we're trying to explain the gospel to you, of course, people can just write us off. But if you knew it was Christ and he came and he actually told you, look, you're not doing this, not doing this, not doing this. You're actually a worker of iniquity. You would want to crucify him again. Just as the Pharisees, and modern Christians have more in common with the Pharisees than they have with the early Christians. They don't even know what the early Christians were doing. They got the baptism of Christ. They were kicked out of the welfare system of that day, which was operated through the government temples, which is just government buildings that handed out the social welfare to the needy of society, based on membership, based on what you had paid in. And you're doing the same thing, and you're doing it through your government. Israel was a government, and those ministers are your priests, but they exercise authority one over the other. You see, once you understand that, and he's saying, we got a different high priest who watches what we do, who deals with our gifts and sacrifices, and sees where we're really coming from. We can't fake it. We got to be it. So we see in chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now what's that? Supposedly Levites have to offer the sacrifice so that your sin can go away. No, never. No. Your sin goes away because of grace and mercy. And you come near God's grace and mercy when you are willing to sacrifice in recompense. Willing, not forced. Willing to sacrifice for your sins in recompense. This is when you are giving grace. If you will not forgive, if you will not give, you will not be forgiven, nor will you be given grace. It's not a commercial operation, though. It's an operation of the heart. And when they talk about high priests taken from amongst men, there are high priests that operate by faith, hope, and charity, and there are high priests that operate by force. Who is your high priest? Who is the high priest in your family? Is it operating by love or by force? So verse 2 we see, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, not doing what Christ said? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. It isn't a commercial operation again. He's not, you kill this lamb, you kill this turtle dove, and then you get absolved of your sins because, you know, that's a good turtle dove and you killed it and burned it up and God's real happy. Nothing to do with that. We've talked recently in showing, you know, asking the question, was Jesus rich? And we will deal with that elsewhere. There's a huge debate out there among some. Some say Jesus was rich, and some say, no, Jesus was always poor. And some say that Jesus was rich, and he made himself poor. He gave away his wealth. He was always asking the apostles to do that, so that seems reasonable if he was rich, but was he rich? And one of the things they say is, and probably the best argument against the fact that he was rich, is that on his dedication day, it says in the text that his mother brought this turtle dove pigeon type thing for an offering. Except for the fact that that's one of those words, turtle dove, means a piece of your estate. And if you couldn't bring a lamb, you could bring a piece of your estate. Doesn't necessarily say if you're too poor to bring a lamb, although there is a reference to that elsewhere. But what it's saying is that if you can't, even bringing a lamb was bringing an offering, something of value. In those days, lambs were money. They were a nomadic people. Lambs meant wealth. The more lambs you had, the more wealth you had. But if you couldn't bring a lamb, you brought some piece of your estate, and they gave you some ideas of what that would be. Didn't necessarily have anything to do with a turtle dove. I mean, the same word that's translated into a piece of your estate is also translated into turtle dove, also translated into turtle. Maybe she brought a turtle. No, it's just a question of understanding these metaphors and the metaphoric nature of the language. And then you'll have to decide. I mean, you go with this translator, he's going to write piece of your estate. Go with this translator, he's going to write a turtle dove. And then it becomes a turtle dove, and then people say, oh, it was a turtle dove, it was a turtle dove, it was a turtle dove, and they just keep repeating it. You know, but heaven's not a democracy. It is what it is, not what the majority say it is. It doesn't become something else because the majority say this way. You have to pray and let God show you what is what. But anyway, we'll talk about all that some other time. It's not really important to this, but just understand that words are symbols of ideas. That is something we commonly and constantly go back to. But the Spirit giveth life. The letters, they move about. They are not. We have a tendency to think you wrote it out, that's solid, that's, I can read it, I can check it. But no, that is, words are babble. They have multiple meanings. Arrange them in many different ways and say all kinds of stuff. And then what do you mean when you say that? So the idea that you give some sort of sacrifice to a minister and he gives it to God, and then now your sins go away because you have bought your salvation because you gave a sacrifice. This is an idea that came out of the Pharisees and twisting the interpretation. It's never been that way. Yes, the word sacrifice means to draw near. And in order for God to hear you, you must draw near him so that he can hear you. This is why he says over and over again, I will not hear you. Why? Because you were not willingly sacrificing. You were not operating by faith, hope, and charity. You were not operating by free will offerings, but you went and chose gods to exercise authority, rulers to exercise authority. You elected Sauls and Caesars to exercise authority and provide you with a common purse and social welfare. And this is sin. This is coveting your neighbor's goods. This is rejecting God. And so in order to draw back near God, like the prodigal son, you must give up what you've been doing and seek to do something else. You need to head back to your father's house in order to serve your father in righteousness. And then your father will run out and meet you halfway. It's not again, it's not selling. I mean, it's not buying. You can't say, well, I did this and did this and did this, and now I have a right to salvation. No, you just have to go back in faith and start doing what the Father said, and then you will come face to face with the bottom of your own heart, and you will see the truth. God will reveal it to you in many ways. He'll reveal also truths about other things all around you, and it will empower you to keep doing righteousness. But if you turn your back on righteousness, the power will go. You will lose power, and you will be overcome by the world and the flesh and the devil. So in verse 4 we say, and no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You have to be called of God to make these sacrifices. Everybody, both priest and layperson. There is no office. God is no respecter of persons. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. In other words, we are not self-creating, self-generating. We have to be made this way, but we need to follow the instructions, which is to turn around from what you've been doing and seek the righteousness of God, which is why we see in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means righteous ruler. God gives you yourself, your body, your flesh, to rule over. Do you rule over it righteously? Or do you rule over it unrighteously? If you rule over it righteously, God will give you more to rule over. If you rule over it unrighteously, he will give you less. Christ has a whole parable about that. You know, the one denarii, two are talents, and three talents or five talents. And then the guy who does well with five gets, and they become ten. He gives him the one that did nothing with what he had. So it's very important to do. This is what Christ is telling you. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, Christ didn't want to go to crucifixion. We see him saying, you know, spare me from, let this cup pass before me. But he went in obedience, and through suffering learned obedience. You must do the same. Why must you do the same, you say? Aren't I just saved because I thought a thought? Because I believed in Jesus? Aren't I just saved? Isn't that what Paul is saying? Paul is not saying that. He says constantly that you have to keep the commandments and to stay away from those who don't. So his idea of belief was a belief of doing. Just the same as James. Faith without works is dead. It's not belief. Belief requires doing. Unbelief is defined as those who didn't do. So if you don't do, you don't believe. Period. That's the way it works. And why do you have to suffer to learn obedience? Because he says in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's what it says, obey him. It doesn't say believe that he's Jesus. It says obey him. That's who he's offering it to. But if you want to skip over that, you're going to read the other context out of the context of the whole Bible, and you're going to come up with these false doctrines and say you don't have to do anything, even though Jesus said over and over again, it's the doers of the word. They're going to say you don't have to do anything, just believe, and you're saved. It's not by works. It's not by works you're saved. It's going to be by grace because you can't do enough. You know, I have to keep repeating this because there are so many false preachers out there making themselves rich by tickling your ears and telling you lies. You need to be those that obey him to obtain that eternal salvation. You need to be the prodigal son who turns around and goes back to serve. In order to have your father run out and meet you, you have to do it that way, because that's what he's describing, that's what he's telling you. Called of God, a high priest after the order of the righteous king, Melchizedek. That's what it means. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And why are you dull of hearing? Is because people have already told you a lie. And you need to repent of that acceptance of that lie and begin to believe the truth. And believing the truth means acting upon that truth you are told, which means you need to gather together in the name of Christ, in the character of Christ, in the way of Christ, which is a way of sacrifice and obedience and long-suffering. If you are not sacrificing for one another daily, you are not following Christ. You are not giving of yourself to so that you may get nearer to God. And you will not hear Him, and He will not hear you. And you will be under a strong delusion, I should say, remain under a strong delusion. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. You need to start caring for one another. You need to start taking care of one another. And you cannot do this unless you congregate. And you cannot do this as a nation, as a peculiar people, unless you congregate in a network. So you need to find a minister of 10 families. Somebody who will, it doesn't need a college degree, doesn't need a theology degree. He needs to be a guy who is a man of his word. A man you can trust. And then don't trust him. Trust in God. Watch him. Rebuke him if he does wrong. Bless him if he does good. Support his labors and his efforts on your behalf. Because he is a servant of God. If you don't think he's a servant of God, don't support him. There are many ministers out there making millions and millions of dollars who are not preaching the word of God. They are preaching something far short. They're not even really preaching the milk. They're preaching feel good. I love that preacher. He makes me feel so good. Stop it. You are need to be taught again the ways of the kingdom. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, and you have babes and wolves in sheep clothing as your pastors, who have led you back into the bondage of the world, who have taught you that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods, that you don't have to be a doer of the word, just a thinker of thoughts. How ridiculous is that? How absurd is that? But yet you are under the strong delusion, and I break it. I pray it come down now. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use. In other words, they are sacrificing. They are giving up all. These are the ministers you should be getting. Not those who were poor and made themselves rich, but those who were rich and made themselves poor, like Christ. These are the ones who have drawn near. Not the rich preachers of televangelism, but the poor preachers out in the desert or in the swamplands of Florida or wherever you find them. These are the ones that you need to seek out and pray that you follow their instructions, if their instructions are in accordance with Christ. And you must listen. Listen in your hearts, not just listen in your heads, to find out who they are, so that by reason of your own use, your senses will be exercised to discern the good and evil in preachers. You elders, you presbyters, you fathers of families and mothers need to be discerning in who you choose as ministers, for you also are ministers of God, clay altars, upon which God will lay his blessings if you do and act and seek in the ways of righteousness and the ways of God. Right now, the whole world has been led in the ways of unrighteousness. They are all a part of the unrighteous mammon. And I know many people who feel the sting of the unrighteous mammon and want to get out of it, but they do not want to become the righteous mammon, the righteous faith, the Melchizedek's. They say, we are all kings and priests, but they are not righteous kings and priests. They don't take care of their family. They don't take care of their neighbor. They don't sacrifice for one another, much less the red heifer. What is the red heifer? Nothing to do with red. Nothing to do with heifers. Nothing at all. Same as turtle doves, really isn't about killing birds. Sacrificing turtle doves has to do with giving up of yourself, whether it be a penny or $1 million or $32 million, whatever. Whatever God puts on your heart to give, you must give, even if it makes you poor. And then your senses will be awakened and exercised, and you will be drawn near God, and He will show you. You know, I see ministers saying, bring up money to me, bring it up, throw it on, and he's dancing on the money. I won't mention any names, but he's dancing on the money up in the altar. People are just giddy with excitement, running up and throwing dollar bills on the ground and all excited. And he's driving around in his Mercedes or whatever it is that he drives, and big gold, black jeweled rings on it. I don't know what the jewel is, but there's a big black sapphire or something ring and jets and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is riding into town on a donkey. And this guy says he's preaching Jesus? No. He should make himself poor that others shall be rich. Oh yeah, he built some big buildings, supposedly some orphanages. But he is deluding the people about the gospel. Just absolutely deluding it. You must follow the instructions of Christ to be the children of God. Period. Anyway, we'll talk more about this, and we'll go on to chapter 6 when we return to Keys of the Kingdom.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. What? How do you leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ and go on to perfection? He says, not laying against the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible that those who were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of people may think they are that, and they may not be. They just may be emotionalized and mesmerized and even hypnotized. But he goes on to say another, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. The world to come is the age to come. That's the word that they're talking about there, the age to come, not another planet or, you know, the end of the world and then we start up again. They're talking about another age. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, before I start verse 9, what are we talking about here? At the time of persecutions, many Christians fell away, and they took oaths to go back into the system of social welfare, the Corban of Rome, and that was called worship, to give those sacrifices to those altars. You see, you go, the Temple of Saturn was where they registered birth certificates, and they became members when they began to pay into the temples, because the temples were the social welfare of Rome. That's how they operated. These are government temples. They didn't used to be that way back in the old republic, but they've become that way. They weren't dependent on free will offerings. Those offerings were compelled, and you were registered, and they wanted to know who you were, and that's why you had to register birth certificates and IDs and carry around an ID that the Christians used to call logos when they produced it, but it was a titleless in Rome, even a caragma when you were a bondservant. Caragma meaning, well, that's the word we use for mark of the beast, caragma of the beast. But anyway, these systems of social welfare, many Christians fell back to those systems of social welfare. And then when the persecution stopped, they wanted to go back to being Christians again. And this is just an admonishment warning them that how can you, after leaving the ways of Christ, come back again? Because you are of thorns. And there was a huge debate throughout the centuries of the first century church and second century and even third century church about those who left, went back into the systems of the world and back into the bondage for fear of being burned at the stake. And they wanted to go the righteous way, but they backed away. And here's a warning that they shouldn't do it, because they won't be necessarily let back in. He says, because they are now thorns and briars. They have rejected the righteous ways of Christ. And see, now today, Christians everywhere have rejected the righteous ways of Christ. They've got a little segment over here for their church thinking and doing, but then most of their social welfare is by praying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. Something Christ said that we were not to do. But of course, most Christians today don't think you have to do anything. They think coveting your neighbor's goods to the agency of government is okay. It's not. And I'm one of the few guys out there that's telling you it's not. Even though it's said over and over again. I mean, Paul says don't covet. Peter says don't covet. Peter says if you covet, you'll be made merchandise. You know, over and over, he says you'll even curse your children. How do you curse your children? Because of covetousness. Well, you desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor, and your government runs out of money, so it borrows it. And it borrows and borrows and borrows until you'll never pay it back. Your children will have to pay it back. That's pretty much cursing your children, wouldn't you say? And Peter tells you that you will do this because of covetousness and become merchandise yourself, human resources yourself. And it's right there in the book. I'm not making it up. I'm just relating it to what's actually going on. You know, back to Samuel 8 goes on, you know, Thomas Paine in Common Sense quotes almost all of Samuel 8 in his pamphlet that was the pamphlet of the American Revolution. And he's quoting Samuel 8. What does it say? If you choose a ruler who can exercise authority, he will take and take and take and take and take. Make his instruments of war. Take your sons and daughters. And then you'll cry out and God will not hear you in that day. And you're doing it again. And your preachers are not only letting you do it, they're actually encouraging you to do it. They should be encouraging you to live together by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, so that you do not need those benefits that you glean at night for the straw you need to take care of one another. This is what you have to do. Still, pay your tally of bricks if you're in the system, but start creating through sacrifice and suffering that other system, that other form of government called the kingdom of God. This is the key. You must sacrifice. Not because you will earn it, because you can't sacrifice enough. You're so much in debt, you'll never pay it. But if you reject the ways of God, which you all have done, can you come back? He's saying you can't do it of thorns. Got to clip those thorns. And nothing clips those thorns and briars like sacrifice. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's saying, yeah, we'll take you back in. You can't keep going back and forth, though. And you may not be able to escape your obligations to Caesar at this time. But you can certainly start sacrificing for one another. Start building the altar. Start finding the stones, the men who will sacrifice themselves in service to you. Not tickle your ears. They get all the pay. You give me millions of dollars like they have. Was it Olsen supposed to be worth $40 million? I would spend it on you. Not on me. I would not be in a $10 million home. I would have no home of myself. I would live in a trailer and find ways to bring you together according to the ways of Christ. And that's what all the ministers of Christ should be doing. And all the ministers of Christ are doing it with whatever they are given. They are sacrificing themselves daily. And their minds are being exercised. Their souls are being exercised. They are beginning to wake up to the ways of the kingdom. And those elders who support them are waking up. I see them waking up and seeing what they did not see before. And saying, oh my God, the kingdom of God is at hand within our reach. But we must strive and seek it. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than thorns and briars, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, his way, his character, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister to each other. That's what he's talking about. Because elders are ministers. And the saints are those that have become separate. They can become, if you want to become an ordained minister of Christ's church, his holy church, not mine, his, he tells you how to do it. To become this saint, this separate. Not sovereign, but saints. Servants of Christ. Christ is sovereign. We're just his servants. Don't complain to me. Ask my boss. But how can they do this without the elders ministering to them? Why should they do it unless the elders will minister to them? For their job is to minister to the elders. By what? By the blood and sacrifice of the elders upon those stones of the altars. Those living stones. This is what the early church was doing. They were a social welfare system based on faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. If you're not building that, you're not seeking the kingdom. And how do you build that? You build it like anything, with sweat and blood and toil and sacrifice. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence in the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he that patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Go back to what we were talking about in the beginning of Hebrews. If Christ is king and Christ, all things have been given to Christ, how come we are not in his rest? Because we have not yet patiently endured. We have not yet suffered in righteousness. We have not yet exercised that which is of the character of Christ. We've just thought a thought. We have not yet traveled back in the direction of our Father's house enough steps that he may see us far off. We've just thought about going back. In reality, Evil wants you not to do anything. He wants to say you don't have to do anything. Just stay there in the pigmire, and God will save you when you're dead. But when you're dead, you will discover that God said, and you can go read it for yourself, not those who say, but those who do, those who obey. This is the key to the kingdoms. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That is the key. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. How do you loose the obligations of the world? By fulfilling those obligations today, so that you may have your day of rest tomorrow. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his own counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth into that within the veil. The veil. Hold back the veil. What do you see? Well, there's actually two veils. There's a veil between us and heaven, and there's a veil between us and hell. There's a membrane between us and those two places. We want to draw near the right veil. That's right. We want to go to the veil that covereth between heaven and us. And we want to draw near that. And the way you draw near is sacrifice. Not because you'll pay your way. Not because you'll buy entrance. Because you're still going to be saved by grace. But because that is where the Father is. He is in the land of sacrifice. Devil hates sacrifice. He does not understand sacrifice. That's why you need to sacrifice, so that you are repelled by the devil. He wants to push you away. He actually wants you to think that you don't have to do anything. That's what the devil wants to do. That's the synagogue of Satan. Don't worry, you don't have to do anything. I mean, there's many contrivances that he uses. One is that you have to do nothing. Two is that you do these magic witchcraft rituals where you do this and do this and do this and then you're okay. Say these words, you know, chants and incantations, repeat them over and over again. They love that. That's another way they do it. All that is garbage. It's trash. It is dung. The way to the kingdom of God is through the Spirit of Christ, which happens to include sacrifice and forgiveness and thanksgiving. And that's just part of the nature. So you can see that when it's really hard to sacrifice, something is constipating you spiritually and keeping you from Christ. So you need to practice and exercise the ways of Christ to come face to face with the selfish corners of your heart, and God will smooth them over. He will remake you. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Righteous kings. You must become righteous kings. Draw near the veil of Christ through sacrifice. Go no other way, because there is only one way, and that is the way of Christ. Now they start a new chapter here, chapter 7 in Hebrews, but it's really talking about the same thing. It may be a new paragraph, but be careful of those who create chapters, because there's actually a continuation of thought. There were no original chapters. There may be different paragraphs, but not different chapters. That is a contrivance of man. So anyway, chapter 7 here in the text, for the place of reference, so you can find out where we're reading. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, this righteous king of peace, that's what Salem means, peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, King of Peace, which is King of Peace, and he tells you right there in the text. What are they saying? He would be known as King of Peace, da-da-da-da-da. Somebody was walking around on the face of the earth, able to have Abraham tithe to him, that had the character of Christ in the fact that he was King of Peace and King of Righteousness. And Abraham actually willingly tithed to him. Who was that? Well, many scholars, for centuries, have said that that is Shem. According to biblical chronology, Shem was still alive when Abraham was alive. Shem was the eldest son of Noah, the one who covered for Noah when Noah went off and tended his grapes and imbibed a little bit in personal self-indulgence. I mean, he had a right to a vacation. He built an ark. He'd save the face of the earth so that we could re-inhabit it. I mean, the guy could use a break. But Shem took over in his place and was blessed accordingly. And Shem was often referred to as the righteous king of peace. In apocryphal writings, in Judaic writings, but that is still what it is. And it makes sense that it would be Shem that he would be tithing to. You see, all the other governments and city-states, they were compelling. The people belonged to Sodom and Gomorrah. They belonged to Ur, once they set up their Hammurabi codes and Nimrod and all this stuff, because he guaranteed them benefits. He was a mighty provider instead of God. How does God provide? Through faith, hope, and charity. How does the world provide? Through force. Same conflict is mentioned with John the Baptist in several of the Gospels. Until John the Baptist, people tried to establish the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God by force. It's not established that way. It's established by faith, hope, and charity. And Shem knew that. And Abraham knew that. And therefore, when he had the right to take the people of Salem, having saved them from their conquerors, he would not take either the stuff nor the people. He came to set men free. And he set up living altars by which they could take care of all the faith, hope, and charity, all the social welfare of their society through living altars of sacrifice. Because he knew that drew them near the ways of God so that God would give them the solutions when enemies would come about them, when difficult times came. They would hear God and he would give them solutions. Stock up, famine coming. Go this way, the enemy is going that way and you will come around them. They knew what to do because they were close to God, and God is an excellent chess player. He goes on to say in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So now we think, oh, that was Jesus Christ. And you can think that. I don't think that. But I didn't say I don't believe that. I just don't think that. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. Why did they say without father and mother? Because Noah's parents had died. And he was still alive. Generation after generation had died. He was 9 generations. And then Abraham is born. He is not passing down his right of heirship, his kingship, being the highest son of David alive. I mean, the highest son of Adam still alive. He is the king, but he is the righteous king. He's not forcing people like Sodom and Gomorrah, who are weakening the poor in their time of affluence, and then going into corruption. But he also doesn't have descent. He doesn't have any children that he's going to pass this on to. But here comes Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. How great this man was. This is Shem, a man, the son of Adam. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. It's an actual person who now blesses Abraham. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, they are the firstborn of a peculiar people, the Levites. And they receive these tithes to do what? To take care of the faith, hope, and charity. Why was Abraham tithing to Melchizedek? Because people were tithing to Abraham, but they did it through a network of altars. They would tithe to a minister of 10, and that minister was health, education, and welfare. And he tithed to his minister, and he tithed to his minister, and up unto Abraham, and Abraham tithed unto Shem. It was a tenth because there were 10 families in every congregation. That system has been around for centuries and centuries. It was around before Christ. It was around before Moses. And these people knew that. Today, your modern Christian has no idea of that. They only know the ways of Nimrod. And they act according to the ways of Nimrod. And they serve Nimrod in Babylon the Great. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receiveth tithes, but there he receiveth them, and whom it is witness that he liveth. And see, they knew at the time that Shem still lived and was being tithed to. And because of that, Abraham was blessed. Not simply because he bought it with his tithe, but because he depended upon faith, hope, and charity and free will offerings to maintain his society and his network. That in one day could defeat all the armies that had come against Sodom and Gomorrah and defeated them. Amazing. This is the power of righteousness. This is the power of love. But it only comes of God for those who really return to the ways of God. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. In other words, that network. And as I may so say, they knew it. They understood it. Modern Christians don't understand what's going on. People say, oh, there is no tithing. For he was yet in the loins of the Father when Melchizedek met him. So what is he talking about? The Levites were in the loins of their fathers when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Because the Levites strayed. They strayed under the Hasmoneans. They strayed before that. They strayed way back when the people strayed. The people strayed when they elected Saul. And the Levites strayed when they began to become rich. And I mean, the priests at the time of Christ were some of the wealthiest men in Judea. They lived in the most lavish homes anywhere in all of Judea, even more so than Herod himself. What's going on today? Your own ministers living in $10 million mansions. What an abomination. Anyway, we'll talk more about this when we return next time on Keys of the Kingdom, and we'll fill in some of the gaps. Till then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.